Jesus told the Jews, He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me." They said, "You won't come to Me that you might have life." And when He said to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures," He wasn't talking about read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they weren't written. He wasn't talking about Acts and the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and the Revelation, because they were not written. They were not given. But He's saying that in those Old Testament Scriptures is the message of the Christ, which is a testimony of Jesus. If they would make the connection that Jesus is the Christ that they've studied all their lifetime, they were not ignorant of the promise of the Christ that was to come and the many prophecies in the Scripture of that promise which was to come. But what they were ignorant of and refused to accept is that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, is the Christ that was prophesied to come. And it's on the basis that they rejected the idea that He is the Christ. And finally, under the force of a court of law, Jesus openly confessed, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," I believe is how it was worded over there. "But I am the Christ." And they cried, "Blasphemy, blasphemy. What more need of witness do we need?" And they gave Him up to be crucified because of the fact that He confessed when He was adjured by the high priest, "Art thou the Christ?" And you notice that. That's what was asked. "Art thou the Christ?" Now, Peter said in Matthew 16 and 16, when Jesus was questioned, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead," and so forth. "But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter, without hesitation, he answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if you're like me, as I have been for many, many, many years, I always missed the part about the Christ, because I know that He's the Son of the living God. I know that. So we say, well, praise God. His revelation is that Jesus is the Son of God. But more important than knowing that Jesus is the Son of God is to know that He is the Christ. But it's an equal revelation. There's two parts of the revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I need to turn over to show that the important part of His revelation was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The words of Peter, Matthew 16, 17th verse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee by my Father which is in heaven. And I will say unto thee that if thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. I want you to notice that. He didn't say, don't tell them, I'm Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm sure that was just as relevant. But He said, don't tell them that I am Jesus the Christ. Well, why would He not want anybody to know that He's Jesus the Christ? The fact is that that's the reason they crucified Him, when He had confessed, I am the Christ. Because the Christ is so established in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and especially in Daniel. We're going to be going to Daniel, the ninth chapter. I don't know if it'd be today or tomorrow, but what the Christ is so established in the Scriptures, and even when He would come and what He would do is so established in the Scriptures that for anybody to say, I am the Christ, would be certain death by stoning for blasphemy. They would immediately kill anybody that would say, I'm the Christ. I am the Christ. Because that Jew, not so with the church, but that Jew has studied about the Christ from the time they're just a child, growing up, learning all the prophecies of the Christ. Now then, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, they called him the Messiah. But the Messiah and the Christ are the same. The Christ is a Greek wording. The Messiah is a Hebrew wording. But the expectation of the Messiah was such that in that day, and this I learned from a guide in Israel when we went to Israel many years ago, but he was an archaeologist and a professor at the Hebrew University and a very learned man. But he said that before Jesus came, that for generations that mothers would actually rock their babies to sleep singing songs about the Messiah and tell them stories, as little stories they told the children growing up. And nearly all the stories began with when Messiah comes. Modern fables start with once upon a time. Well, all these started with when Messiah comes. And they would tell about how wonderful the world is going to be when Messiah comes. Because Messiah is going to take all the evil out of this world. And Messiah is going to bring in peace. And that's clear in the scriptures that we'll be going to. That when Messiah comes, this is what He'll do. But one of them he told us about said, when Messiah comes, said the land will be so blessed that one cluster of grapes will yield 5 firkins of wine. That's a bunch of wine. But that's exactly how much wine that Jesus made out of water when He did His first miracle. And so our archaeologist friend said, proving to the people that He was the one that that little story told about when Messiah comes. You'll notice in the book of John especially, they're wondering about Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Who is it? In the 3rd chapter of Luke, there's a scripture that talks about the people being in expectation. The 3rd chapter of Luke, in the 15th verse, as the people were in expectation. They were expecting something. They were expecting the Messiah. We're talking about the Jews. We're talking about the high priest. We're talking about the Sanhedrin court. We're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. We're expecting the Messiah to come. They were not against the Messiah. They longed for the Messiah to come. They prayed for the Messiah to come. And actually, and we'll come to that prophecy probably tomorrow, but there's a prophecy that told the very year that the Messiah was going to make His appearance. Amen. And exactly what He would do. And that's the reason that here in the 3rd chapter of Luke, it said all the people were in expectation. As the people were in expectation, expecting the Messiah to come. And it said, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether He were the Christ or not. And there it says, the Christ or not. They're expecting the Christ to come. It's prophesied. This is the year that the Christ will come. They knew the very year that He would come. And they knew by the Scriptures what He would do. And they're wondering. They're looking. Who is it? And John's out here baptizing at the Jordan. All of Judea is gathering to John. He's having a tremendous revival, preaching repentance, preparing the way for one greater to Him that would come after Him. But they're wondering, you know, I just believe it's John. I just really believe that John must be the Christ. In fact, it's in the 1st chapter of John that the chief priest sent out some men to ask John, who are you? And John said, I confess, I won't lie, I'm not the Christ. I think he was playing with their minds just a little bit, you know. He knew what they wanted to know. I confess, I will not lie. I am not the Christ. Who are you then if you're not the Christ? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path in the wilderness. Praise God. But he said, there's one that stands among you whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to loose. He's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And according to that, I know that before this emissary had come, that very day, that he had baptized Jesus. Because when he baptized him, he said, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending, the Holy Ghost descending and remaining upon him, the same as he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And John said, I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. So I know that that same day, then that he's baptized Jesus, the Holy Ghost has come upon him in a bodily form like a dove. They heard the voice speak, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And probably an hour later, the emissary shows up, said, who are you? He said, well, I confess I'm not the Christ. Who are you then if you're not the Christ? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. But there's one standing right here in your midst that I'm not worthy to unloosen his shoes. And he's talking about the Christ was right there. Praise God. But the point is, the thing we need to see, that the high priest was looking for the Christ. The people were looking for the Christ. The year is prophesied. Go back 30 years before this time. The wise men show up at Herod's palace. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? And Herod calls the priest and the scribes of Judah, of Jerusalem, and demands of them, where is the Christ going to be born? That's what he said. Where is the Christ going to be born? How did Herod know anything about the Christ when Jesus has only now been born? How could he know that the Scriptures would tell him where the Christ would be born? That's what he said. Where shall the Christ be born? And they went to the Scriptures and they said, it says in Bethlehem of Judea. See, those priests didn't only know that he's coming, they knew where he would be born, and they knew the year, 30 years later, that he would appear in ministry. They didn't know who he was. They were looking for him. Malachi, the third chapter, prophesies of it. The prophet Malachi said, the Lord whom ye seek, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, he shall suddenly come to his temple, but who shall abide his coming when he appeareth? Malachi is telling the priests and the Levites, the one that you seek, the one you've talked about, the one that you delight in, the one that you long for his appearing. He's going to come, but you're not going to abide his coming when he comes. You're not going to stand when he appeareth, because he shall sit as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap to thoroughly purge the sons of Levi. In other words, he's telling them, you delight in him, you tell about his coming, but you will not receive him when he comes. Malachi prophesied that 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And it was his appearing in ministry that he was speaking about. He suddenly come to his temple. Well, he came with a whip, didn't he? To drive the money changers out. Nevertheless, we see throughout the Scriptures that the Christ was common knowledge in Israel before Jesus was ever heard of. That's not to separate the two. You see, it's when we make the connection after knowing everything that is spoken about the Christ, and we make the connection that Jesus is the Christ. We have now then a basis that we can trust in Him. Turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. It's the 13th verse. 12th verse says, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And this is talking about those Jews that were looking for Him and trusted in Him, that Jesus is the Christ. It tells everything that God did that they should be to the praise of His glory. All that He did from the time that sin entered down through the ages, through the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, in order that there would be a people, a new creation, whose existence would be to the praise of His glory. He said that we who first trusted in Christ. He turns to the Gentiles at Ephesus. And He says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed that Holy Spirit of promise. But look at that first part of that 13th verse. In whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now, what I want you to notice here is that they did not trust until after they heard the word of truth. That's important to understand. We cannot expect the people to trust in a God or in a Savior that they know nothing about. We can't expect that. There's got to be some basis for their trust. What's the favorite words of a con man? Trust me. You got it. Carol, you was real quick with that. Trust me. Favorite words of somebody that's getting ready to rip you off. My son knew a man one time that was a fly-by-nighter businessman, and his favorite saying was, I hate to skin you, but I need your hide. You know? And that's very crass. But trust me. Trust me. And we can be guilty of presenting the gospel in such a way that saying, trust me, without saying why I can trust Him. But after you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They didn't trust before. I ought to stay out of politics, but that reminds me of what the Speaker of the House said about 3 years ago when he said, we've got to pass the bill so we can find out what's in it. We tell them, believe the gospel so you can find out what's in the gospel. You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. And yet, I see it all the time. Our churches are filled with it. People, if I could only trust the Lord. I know that I'm supposed to trust the Lord, but I can't trust Him. I don't know what's wrong that I can't trust Him. And just everything keeps going sour and going. And said, but you've got to trust Him. You've got to trust Him. Tell me why I can trust Him. Tell me why I can trust Him. Carolyn, you. Here, let me take this off and put it up. Hallelujah. But really, not only that He's the Christ, but they knew who and what the Christ was. From the time they were just a little child, they knew all about the Christ. Those first Jews that made the connection, Jesus is the Christ of the Scriptures, it was easy to trust Him. Praise God. And they turned the world upside down, doing nothing more than trusting Him. But they had reason and cause to trust Him. The Gentiles knew nothing about the Christ. And somebody comes along preaching Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? Oh, He's the Son of God. He's born of a virgin. Grew up, was anointed of God, went about doing good, healing people, kept doing miracles, wonderful things, a prophet of God, but they crucified him. God raised him again the third day. He's the Son of God. Trust everything to him. Sell off everything and you can have him. Why? There must be a reason, something given as a foundation as to why I can trust him. Praise God. Look over to the 11th chapter of John. We're going over to where Lazarus got sick and died. And Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent for Jesus when they knew that he was critically ill. And they told him, said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Mary and Martha sent word. That's third verse. "He whom thou lovest is sick." Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." He waits 2 days after he hears that Lazarus is sick before starting on the journey to Lazarus. I used to think that he waited on purpose, and he may have, but it would have been impossible for Jesus to get there on time. Because he waited 2 days to go, but Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days when he got there. He'd only been in the grave 2 days if he'd left immediately. So, I'm not going to impugn motivations that I don't understand about, but I do believe that he waited till he knew that he was dead before he even left. I do believe that because he told his disciples, "We go to Bethany," and they said, "Oh, they're seeking to kill you over in that area." And he said, "But Lazarus sleepeth. I go to wake him." Said, "If he's asleep, he does well." And Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." So when they left, he was already dead. And they said, the disciples, they said, "Well, let's go with him so we can die with him." They really comprehend it, don't they? But they come on over to Bethany and Martha meets him. And Martha says to him in the 21st verse of John 11, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, here we say, boy, that's faith. She knows he's a healer. And if he'd have been here, why, he could have healed and he wouldn't have died. She didn't stop there. Martha did not stop with that saying. She said, "But even now, I know that even now, whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee." Do you know what she's believing even now? She's believing Jesus, if you'll ask God. She's a little bit timid to just come right out. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. She trusts in him. She trusts in him. Why does she trust him? Because he's been good to them. Because he's a friend. Because she's cooked many a lunch for him, you know, when he comes to the house while Mary sits at his feet and so forth. But no, she trusts in him. Why does she? What basis does she have to trust in him? Jesus tells her, said, "Lazarus, thy brother, shall rise again." And Martha, 24th verse, said, "I know that he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now you stop and think. She's probably never heard these words out of his mouth. I know that she hasn't. He informs her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Think about that a minute. Take it out of Jesus of Nazareth and Martha back here. Jesus has never, never, never been called Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and lifetime. He was never, we only know him as Jesus Christ, but he was never called Jesus Christ ever by anybody during his span upon this earth, unless it would be after the resurrection. Because again, it had been certain death to him. For the word circulate, well, Jesus is the Christ. They'll get rid of him immediately. You know, they do not believe. They do not say He does not fit their concept. They believe in the Christ. They love the Christ, but they hate Jesus. Can you comprehend that? It's so. Saul of Tarsus loved the Christ. And he was killing Christians because of his love for the Christ, because he didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is a heretical group. But he loved those prophecies of the Christ that was to come and hated Jesus. Never made the connection. We're going to make a connection before these 4 days are over. We're going to make a connection that if it does for you what it's done for me, it'll fill you overflowing with joy and rejoicing. Praise God, put a new life in your experience and walk and a victory. Making a connection that we thought that we'd made many, many years ago. But we were trying to trust so often with no reason, no foundation for that trust. But if I came along in this service and I stood here and I said, folks, come to tell you something. I am the resurrection and the life. How long do you think it'd take Brother Bert to get off his pew and get up here and get me by the nape of the neck? It wouldn't take very long, would it? And he better do that if anybody comes along like that. Well, that's exactly the way that high priest felt like when Jesus says, I am the Christ. Ha! Blasphemy! Whoop! Out he goes to the cross and so forth. But Martha wasn't staggered. And he says, not only I am the resurrection and the life, if a man believe upon me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she gave the basis for her trust in him. Why she could accept this saying without staggering. She says in the 27th verse, she said to him, yea, Lord, I believe you're the resurrection. I believe you're the life. Because I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Praise God. She said, I heard about the Christ before I ever met you. Amen. I knew about the Christ when I was a little child. I knew what He would do, when He would come. I knew all these things about Him. And then one day, I met you. Hallelujah. And I knew that you are the Christ. You can't keep Lazarus in that tomb now. Praise God. Not because he's a miracle worker. Not because he has a gift of healing or miracles. But she knows that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Today, I want to deal a little bit with the revelation that He is the Son of God. There's so much more there than we comprehend of what you believe if you believe He is the Son of God. I'll tell you that it comes so easily off the lips. You know, somebody praise a sinner's prayer. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that God raised Him from the dead. Now then, I believe that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven when I die because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And almost universally in the modern church, they tell you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to heaven when you die. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't even say that you're born again if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I've got to tell you what it does say in 1 John 5 and 1. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Wow. Praise God. It said that. I've never heard a preacher say that. I've heard them by the dozens say, well, if you believe He's the Son of God, you can't miss heaven. Sin can't separate you. Doesn't matter what you did, what you've ever done, you know, because your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I'm going to tell you something else. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God involves a whole lot more than just saying it with your lips. The Scripture speaks in 1 John 5 and 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I could go to the second chapter and point out the Scripture, and I believe I've got time to do this. The 28th or 29th verse of the second chapter of 1 John tells us something else about those that are born of Him. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doth righteousness is born of Him. Now that's just one of the other things it tells about those that are born again. But 1 John 5 and 1 tells who is born of Him. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But then He says, they'd already said it, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Somebody's, whoo, man, I give more to charity than anybody I know. You know, I do good deeds. I help my neighbor. I do all of these things. But one thing we need to understand, if you know that He is righteous, defines what righteous is. We use adjectives to define things. We say that's a pretty dress. That's a red jacket. But adjectives don't describe God. God defines adjectives. Adjectives do not define God. God defines the adjectives. You understand what I'm saying? When we say God is righteous, righteous does not define what God is. God defines what righteous is. Because in the next chapter, it says this, He that doeth not righteousness is not of God. Third chapter, seventh verse. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. And He'll tell you again, tenth verse. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And it's not talking about our good deeds that we do. Of course, the children of God are doing good deeds. But so are the children of the world doing good deeds. But He said, He that doeth righteousness as He is righteous. It's a righteousness that is so far beyond the abilities of a human being that in vain we tell human beings what they've got to do and what they've got to be accepted by God, because you must be born again. And if you're born of God, then that righteousness that He is has become your nature. Praise God. Just as sin was your nature before that you were born of God. Okay, the fourth chapter, Scripture tells us that everybody that loveth is born of God. Whoo, boy, people like that. Man, I love my dog. I'm born of God. And I know that's being facetious, but some people have loving natures. Some people just love everybody. It doesn't prove that they're born of God. Because again, love does not define God. God defines love. Do you follow that? God defines love. That's the reason He says, if God is love, God defines what love is. You see somebody with that love, you know that they're born of God. Praise God. You know that they're born of God. But here He makes it 5 and 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so involved is knowing who or what the Christ is. But we come on down in this fifth chapter. I know I'm covering a lot of places, but we cover so much you begin to get an overall picture. And then one day it's going to jump out at you. It's just surface that it's kind of like these computer-generated drawings. She never could see them. You know what I'm talking about? You concentrate on it and finally a message will jump out at you and you see it. She never could see them. I told her, look at that. There's a beautiful flower in that. And all she could see is a bunch of jumble. I bought her a birthday card, maybe. I don't know. And it said on front, what I really want from you. And it had that jumble, computer-generated jumble. And I said, you'll know when you see. And she looked at it. She studied it. She looked at it. She studied it. We was driving down the highway. And she finally she said, Leroy, I believe you're lying to me. And I said, Christine, I said, stare at the hood ornament. And I said, just keep looking at that hood ornament. And I said, slowly raise it up. Keep staring at the hood ornament. Raise it up between your eyes and the hood ornament. Just slowly raise it up and take it down. And she was embarrassed to do that. She said, I believe you're lying to me. And about then, I see it! And it said, love is what I want from you. Praise God. And the gospel doesn't come by bits of knowledge, really. It doesn't. It's important. What you're doing is important. Very important to get that word in. You hear it, listen to it, so on. But the gospel comes like this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It said, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our heart to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God. It's a miracle of creation when God stood and commanded, let there be light. And there was light. And it doesn't happen without an hungering and a thirsting. And it doesn't happen without a seeking after. But when it comes, it'll be God said, let there be light in this darkened heart. Praise God. And instantaneously, that heart is filled with the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Well, we come on down to 1 John 5. 10th verse, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. If you believe on the Son of God, the proof of your believing is in you. That's what that witness, it means evidence. The proof that you're a believer is not in what you say. He said it's in you. Praise God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the evidence in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. I know that God does not stand here in the present and look back to Calvary and say, this is what happened. For 20 years now, I've been looking back at Calvary and preaching what happened at Calvary. And I have no question about what I've preached. Because it works. It's real. It works. But there are other people looking back at Calvary and said, no, Brother Surface, at Calvary, he took the penalty for our sins. Now, that's what other people are saying. I'm not saying that. I've never found the scripture that does say that. But that's universal. But what we don't follow through on, that out of that has come the belief that we're all sinners, we'll always be sinners as long as we live in this human body, we'll be sinners. Because He took the penalty. And there'll never be a penalty even though I continue in sin. The wages of sin is still death. Jesus did not come die on that cross to take the penalty for our sin. I'm cutting through a doctrine that has been orthodox for 500 years. But it was not orthodox before 500 years ago. It's probably better than what was before because that was the Roman Catholic. And what the man that first came up with penal substitution was trying to do, the Catholic says you've got to buy forgiveness of sins with money. You've got to do penance because of your sins. You've got to go to purgatory and suffer for your sins. And he says, no! Jesus took that penalty at the cross. You don't have to go to purgatory. You don't have to buy it with money, and etc., etc. But they've turned it into a doctrine that Jesus took the wages of sin upon Himself, and we can sin and never receive the wages or the penalty of it. And that's almost universally what's believed today. And you know it. If you don't see it in their doctrine, you'll see it in their lives. And it's something we've got to understand. But somebody else looked back to Calvary and said, no! No! That's not it! He died on the cross to cover us so God can't see us. That's another prominent doctrine of the church. I had a man preach in my church a couple of months ago. Keith had invited him for a Sunday night service. He's a good man. I love the man. Doesn't make me believe he's not a Christian, but he got to preaching along and suddenly he got someone, he's a big man, and he got a little woman up there with him, and he said, now, said, this is the way it is. Said, do you see her? Yes, we see her. He turns around and puts her behind him, said, do you see her now? No, we can't see her. Why can't we see her? Because all we can see is you. And he says, well, that's the way it is with God. He can only see Jesus. He can't see you. That is a perversion. That is a perversion. You know, all things are naked and opened unto Him with whom we have to do. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you tell me that if we're covered with the blood, that God cannot see our sin? That's a perversion. That is a perversion. But my argument was one voice. Their argument, another voice. He took the penalty, he took the punishment, he supplied the honor. That's another ancient belief that God was so dishonored by sin that somebody had to do a great honor to take away the dishonor that was done him. And Jesus has a surplus honor that he bestows upon us sinners saved by grace. But all of that is theories of men looking back. But God did not look back to Calvary and say, this is what happened. God, the very day that sin entered into the world, 4,000 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin, He began to speak and to reveal His Son and said, this is what He's going to do. Praise God. And then over 500 years before Jesus was born, He sent Gabriel to speak of the Christ and said, this is what He's going to do. And we're going to cover that tomorrow. But in the third chapter of Genesis, concerning the Son, the day that Adam sinned, seventh verse, the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto him, Adam, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereas I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. You talk about passing the buck. This is the first instance of it. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Pass the buck. He didn't ask the serpent, why did you do this? He said, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Did you see that? He promised a seed of the woman. And he said, her seed shall bruise thy head, O serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Someone said, well, how does that be a record that God gave of His Son? It's the seed of the woman. He didn't say the seed of the man. He said the seed of a woman. It's a mystery. Eve probably expects Cain to go bruise the head of the serpent. But Cain's a murderer. They're looking for a seed of the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. And 3,300 years go by, and there's never been found a seed of the woman that could bruise the head of the serpent. And then Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 7 and 14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, the seed of the woman. But that's not the end of it. And shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God. You see, the seed of the woman is the Son of God. The seed of the woman is the Son of God. Praise God. Couldn't understand that until Isaiah spoke. Really, Israel didn't understand it until after the resurrection. They looked back and, this is what Isaiah was prophesying. But a virgin shall conceive, shall bring forth a son. It's the seed of the woman and not of a man. And shall call his name Emmanuel. He's God with us. This son of Mary is the Son of God. Hallelujah. But what did he say that he would do? He shall bruise the head of the serpent. Is that confirmed any place in the Scripture? Let's look at 1 John, the 3rd chapter. He said, 5th verse, and ye know. What's common knowledge here? And ye know that Bert Montgomery is the bishop of the fellowship. Is that common knowledge? Does everybody here know that? If you don't turn around and look at Bert Montgomery, this is the bishop of the Full Gospel Christian Association fellowship. Praise the Lord. And ye know. Those words, that terminology, is spoken of things that are common knowledge. And ye know. Ye know. It's not something I'm telling you that you've never heard before. And ye know. But what did he say to that church? He said, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. 8th verse, second half. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. The seed of the woman came. The Son of God was manifested. What? That He might destroy the works of the devil. This is the reason He came. This is the reason He's born of a virgin. He's the seed of the woman. Praise God. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. He's the Son of God. What's the promise? He'll bruise the head of the serpent. What's His purpose in being manifest? The Son of God. He'll destroy the works of the devil. And then, what does Paul say in Hebrews 2 and 14? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's me and you. That's me and you. You say, well, if we're born again, no, that's everybody He died for. Amen. That's not just for me and you. That's for everybody that He died for, everybody who will believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's for whosoever will. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? That is the devil. And He's not coming a second time to destroy the devil, because through death, He destroyed the... Someone said, I don't believe that. Well, He's still reigning in your universe. Well, if the devil's destroyed, that can't be so. Just look around you. I mean, He's in control everywhere. He's got the nation under His thumb. And that's true. That's His kingdom. He's the God of that world. But let me tell you about another kingdom where there is no devil. And where there is no sin. Because sin has been taken away. And the devil has been destroyed in this kingdom. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In 1 John 3 and 5, in other words, and ye know scriptures. It's common knowledge in that first church, that first generation church. It's common knowledge to them, but we've totally lost it. We don't know it today. It said, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him, that kingdom of God's dear Son, Christ, sinneth not. It's not that you ought not to. It's not that you ought to stop. It's do you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, whose purpose at the cross? No longer can we look back to the cross and say, oh, that's what He did to take our penalty. No, that's what He did to take our sin. Freely called Savior, isn't it? Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Greatest test that Abraham ever had. Greatest trial, the greatest test he ever had. It was the same day that he saw the day of Christ. The 8th chapter of John, Jesus told the Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And the day he saw, the day of Christ, was the same day of the greatest test that he ever faced. And God told him in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering to me upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up. I'm going to tell the story rather than read it. He rose up. He took two men, two servants, and a donkey. Put wood for the sacrifice on the back of the donkey and other food and other supplies. Made a 3-day journey into the land that God told him of. And there he saw the place on Moriah that God spoke of, saw it afar off. And he stopped and he unloaded the wood off the donkey. And he put it on the back of his son Isaac. Now we may have a picture in our mind of a 5 or 6 year old child being laid on that altar. But he was at least 16 years of age. Jewish tradition, I can't imagine this myself, but Jewish tradition says he was 37 years old. Now, I tend not to believe that, because when God told him, don't hurt him, he said, do the lad, no harm. I'm not calling my 37-year-olds lads. Well, they're 47 now, but nevertheless, I know that he's got to be a teenager, strong, plenty strong, because the wood that's on the back of the donkey that's going to burn a sacrifice to ashes is now then bound up on his back, and he carries it up that hill. He's strong. They're going up the hill, and all they have, he's got that bundle of wood on his back, and he's carrying it up that hill, and he looks over, and Abraham, his father, has a censer with fire in it. He says, "Father, yes, son, the wood I see, the fire I see, where is the sacrifice that we offer?" And Abraham speaks these words, "Son, our God will supply Himself a lamb for a sacrifice." Remember those words. "Our God shall supply Himself a lamb for sacrifice." They go on up the mountain. They build an altar, the two of them working together. And they lay the wood out on the altar. And then Abraham binds Isaac hand and foot. Now, if Isaac, let's say he is 16 years of age, Abraham then is 116 years of age. Of course, he lived to be 175. It's a little different than what we imagine. But he's an old man. His body was dead before Isaac was born, as concerning childbirth. And it's impossible for him to force that child on that altar. It's impossible. There's no way this 116-year-old man can overpower this 16-year-old son that's carried the wood up that mountain. Overpower him, tie him hand and foot, pick him up, put him on that altar. He can't do it. It's incredible to me that there's a father that's so trust in God, because he didn't expect to come down without Isaac. In Hebrews 11, it said he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which in a like manner he received him. He told the servants, "Wait here while I and the lad go and worship and return." So, he's trusting in God. When he raises a knife and is about to plunge it through Isaac's heart, he's trusting God. And I say this, I always say this, if anybody is here is so carnal that you would ever think that God would tell you to go kill one of your sons, I'll tell you that it didn't happen and it won't happen. God tested Abraham, and oh my, 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 what happened that day? But just as he's about to plunge the knife through his heart, the angel of the Lord cries out, "Do the lad no harm! Abraham, Abraham!" He says, "Here I am." Be quick to answer the Lord. Don't say, "Lord, wait just a few seconds while I finish what I'm doing." And Isaac is dead before you answer the Lord. But he says, "Here am I. Do the lad no harm, for I see that you've not withheld your son, your only son Isaac. See that you love me, that you fear me." He lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. Not a lamb, a ram. But he offered the ram instead of Isaac. That's substitution. That's true. See, Jesus died in my place so that my old man would die with him. And he slew the ram, offered it, and oh, what rejoicing. He's seeing the day of Christ. He names that altar Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Now, our theology corrupts everything. Our theology turns the Lord will provide into a prosperity message. Need a new car? Jehovah will provide. Need a fine home? Jehovah will provide. Need more money in the bank? Jehovah will provide. But what was Jehovah Jireh saying? The Lord will provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And it said that He put an inscription on that altar, the Lord will provide. And when it's written, 400 years later, this is written by Moses. And he said, unto this day it said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It's a prophecy of Calvary, people. It's a prophecy at Calvary where God would provide Himself a lamb. Praise the Lord. The Lord will provide. It's a prophecy of the Son of God. It's a prophecy of a lamb that would be offered. Isaiah catches a glimpse of it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned unto his way. But the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Like a lamb, he is led to the slaughter. You know, without opening his mouth. He speaks it there, but he begins to bring in that idea of the lamb, even in Isaiah. But when John sees the Holy Ghost come upon him and hears the voice of God, said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. It's the next day that he sees him. And he cries, behold the Lamb of God! Look, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb that God has provided. This is the day that Abraham saw when the Lamb would be sacrificed. This is the day of Christ that is promised. Hallelujah. Oh, what rejoicing. Abraham desired to see my day. Jesus said, and he saw it and was glad. Let me tell you, if you see His day, you'll be glad, you'll rejoice. It's glad tidings of great joy. Hallelujah. Because that's what Calvary's about. That's what the cross is about. Praise the Lord. A Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Blood that was shed to sanctify the people. With His own blood He suffered outside the gate. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. They hear Him say, behold the Lamb of God. Couple of disciples of John. One of them is Andrew. The next day they see him again and John says again, behold the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples decide to follow Jesus. They're going up the road. Jesus said, what are you seeking? And they said, where do you live? He said, come and see. And they spend the next 5 or 6 hours with Him. When they leave, they've never met Jesus of Nazareth before that day. But when they leave, Andrew runs to Peter crying, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, the Christ. We have found Him. We have found Him. We haven't even preached the Christ yet, but wait till you hear about the Christ. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Because they knew about the Christ. This is the Christ that was to come. He'll make an end of sins. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, glory. And He's not talking about His second coming. He's talking about His first coming. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about Calvary. We have found Him. Oh, praise God, we that look back to Calvary. If we see the Lamb, if we see the Christ, if we see the seed of the woman, the Son of God. Through death He destroyed the devil. Paul said, I'll tell you, when he was on that cross, praise God, said the serpent that bruised his heel, that's his flesh on that cross. But he had his heel stomping that serpent in the head. He bruised his heel on the head of that serpent because through death he destroyed he that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hallelujah. I said he bruised the head of the serpent. He bruised the head of the serpent, people. Praise God that we might go free. That we might serve Him in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. That's what Zechariah prophesied of. Being delivered from our enemies. May be able to serve Him in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. Praise God. Hallelujah. Have you found Him? Have you found Him? I begin to hear a young man in our church. Blessed brother. Wonderful brother. God has done so much for. But he got to telling people, everything you're going to have to do, what you're going to have to do, you have to turn away from this, 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 turn away from this. You might think I was wrong, but I said, brother, you're mistaken. I said, you can turn away from everything and have nothing. You can turn away from everything until you look like the Amish. And still not have God. And not know God. But in turning to Him, everything else. Holy Casito Hosida Baha Sida Bohosada Bakan. In turning to Him. Hallelujah. And said, well, it's hard to turn to Him. Not if you found Him. Look at Matthew the 13th chapter. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man. Now remember, Jesus is not announcing I'm Christ. He's sure not announcing I'm the kingdom of heaven, you know. Praise God. He talks to the Jews about Christ. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said, if he be David's son, why does David call him Lord? As it's written, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And Jesus wasn't telling the Jews, I'm Christ. They'd have killed him if he had him. He's teaching them something about the Christ that they didn't know. They didn't know that he was the Son of God. And if he said, I am the Christ, the Son of God, they'd have killed him. But he's teaching something about Christ. And after that, they didn't dare ask him a question because a Jew has never believed that the Christ is the Son of God. The Christ they expect is just a natural man. Like most of the church thinks Jesus was. Jesus was not just a natural man upon this earth. The idea that Jesus was just a natural man upon this earth is what gives us the idea that we can humanly be that one pleasing to God. Because He humanly did it. He did not. He was the Christ, the Son of God. When that babe was placed in the manger, you know what the angel told the shepherds? That's Gabriel over there. Also, the angel of the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. Hallelujah. They knew all about the Christ. They knew nothing about this baby. But they knew all about Christ. Which is Christ. Precious Savior. The pearl of great price. Yes. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that found a treasure in a field. And he went and he sold everything he had for joy. He sold everything that he had to buy that field. And he found a pearl. And with great joy, he sold everything he had to have that pearl. I could tell you to sell everything you've got and you'd end up with nothing. But if you find the pearl, if you find the treasure, holy kapasi da boho seta bakansaya. Oh God, open our eyes to the Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah, to the pearl, to the treasure. Let's worship Him, people. Let's worship Him. Let's worship Him. Let's just worship Him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Those that find the pearl, it's a joy to turn to Him. Hallelujah. 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 Oh God. Precious Savior. Lighten our eyes of understanding, Lord. God, my Savior, my Savior, my Savior. Wonderful Lord, wonderful Lord, wonderful Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 I know what the Christ has done for me. Hallelujah. I've been saved 54 years. And in the past 6 months, I've been running and telling people, I found Him! I found Him! I found Him! Hallelujah. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that joy and victory and excitement in knowing Him again, people? Hallelujah. Have you found Him? You know, it becomes a struggle to believe and to trust Him. This is a word of truth. After they heard the word of truth, they trusted in Him. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's not that if you don't trust in Him, you're going to burn in hell. It's true that you'll burn in hell if you don't, but you can't trust in Him for that. You understand? But what He came to do and who He was.
Amen.
We're going to get into who He was.
Amen.
And what He came to do is the Christ. The prophecies. The perfection of the prophecies. Undeniable. Undeniable. But we're going to close out. I am asking wherever people want to hear about the Christ, give me 4 services to tell about the Christ. I'm not telling something that I've treasured up in the knowledge of and learned over 50 years. I'm telling about a light that has shone into my heart and driven all darkness out.